Good morning, everyone. If you will, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. So John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Have you ever wondered what life would be like without the Emancipation Proclamation delivered by Abraham Lincoln? In 1863, U.S. President Abraham Lincoln authorized the Emancipation Proclamation. This presidential order authorized the release of all the slaves in the Southern Confederacy. 2 years later, in 1865, the president had passed the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, which called for the abolishment of slavery throughout the U.S. This took a presidential order from the South and became law for the entire country in a matter of years. So we ask, what would life be like if Abraham Lincoln wasn't president of the United States? What if he did not deliver the Emancipation Proclamation or help pass the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution? You see, by means of Abraham Lincoln, these were some of the first steps which would later bring greater equal rights to the U.S. And so again, we ask, what if Lincoln never ran for presidency? He was a humble, poor man raised in a pioneer farmer family, and then he becomes a successful lawyer in Illinois. In fact, he did so well, he even served on the Illinois state legislature. But what if he never left the state of Illinois? What if he never ran for president of the U.S.? Similarly, in our text, the disciples are presented with a scenario where Jesus must leave them to achieve greater good, where Jesus must fulfill a greater purpose. If Jesus stays with the disciples, they will continue to learn at the feet of the Son of God. Yet in John 16:7, Jesus clearly explains, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." In a similar vein, as Abraham Lincoln left the state of Illinois to serve as president of the U.S. and bring about greater good, so Jesus must leave his disciples and this world to fulfill a greater purpose and bring about a greater good. And this is the point that I want you to take away this morning, that I think Jesus intends from John 16. It is this: brothers and sisters at Grace Chapel, take great confidence in Jesus' words that Jesus will build his church. That Jesus will build his church, and it is through the work of his Spirit in spite of any and all opposition. Jesus will build his church. So, as we see in verse 7, it is with the advantage of the Spirit on your outline. So the immediate context in John 15, as we read earlier, through John 16, verse 6, the major context theme is evangelism despite opposition. In John 15, Jesus tells his followers, in the same way that they have hated me, they will hate you. And that a servant is not greater than his master. And in verses 26 and 27 of John 15, Jesus contrasts such opposition with an assurance that the Spirit will bear witness of Jesus. And you, disciples, you, apostles, you also will bear witness of me. And then in verses 1 through 6 of John 16, this theme of persecution and opposition continues as Jesus tells them that He is to depart from this world, that He will leave them. And yet, in this very context, Jesus comforts His disciples that they do have a difficult future, but yet there is encouragement and there is strength that He will provide through His Spirit. It is this very context that leads us to verse 7. As Jesus, in His discourse on the night before He was betrayed, shares with His disciples. So notice, in verses 7 through 11, there are two main people that Jesus is emphasizing. He is emphasizing one, Himself, and two, He is emphasizing the Spirit. If you look with me, look at verse 7. What we'll do is an important rule of Bible interpretation is that when words are repeated, it's used for emphasis. And so look with me in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And then in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. So we see that Jesus is repeated multiple times in these short couple of verses, and it is to emphasize that He is at the heart of the subject of this text. But if you go back, notice in verse 7 that Jesus says in the middle of the verse, "For I do not go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And in verse 8, "When He comes, He will convict the world." So both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are going to be the subject of this text. That is what Jesus wants us to be picking up on. And so, in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus just told His apostles in verses 1 through 6 that He would leave them. And now He comforts them. In fact, He assures them that this is for their good. The reason why this is for their good is because Jesus will then send the Holy Spirit to them. Jesus saw the potential for His disciples to become short-sighted. And He encouraged them with these very words. But why is it that the Spirit will only come once Jesus returns to heaven after the cross? Wasn't the Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Wasn't He at work in the very life and ministry of our Lord? In what sense will the Spirit be sent by Christ? And the sense here that Jesus has for us in verse 7 is that this is eschatological, or that this means it is to fulfill what Scripture had prophesied in the Old Testament. That this is to bring what was written to pass. In the same way that the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the Old Testament also predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. And God's plan was always to send the Messiah, and then after the Messiah, to send His Spirit. But it was not as clear in the Old Testament as it is when Jesus and His apostles explain it. So if the Holy Spirit was operative in the Old Testament in the life of believers, is there a change to the Holy Spirit's role that He has to New Testament believers when He comes, when Jesus sends Him? So in one sense, the Holy Spirit will continue to regenerate or give life to unbelievers. And He will continue to sanctify and dwell in believers just as He did in the Old Testament. But where it is different is that the Spirit will now dwell in believers as the Spirit of the risen Christ. It will be Christ dwelling in the believers by the Spirit. This sense was not possible until Christ had come, been crucified, and raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. In this sense, Christ did not dwell in Old Testament believers. And it is this very sense that our Lord intends to highlight. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul stated it in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. He states, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." But notice this, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Notice how for the Apostle Paul, there is no problem in the New Covenant age for him to attribute the Spirit of God dwelling in believers to be Christ in them. That it is Christ in us. Or turn with me in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Paul continues the same idea, and he uses mystery language. He says in verse 26, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, in some sense in the Old Testament, it was still unclear. It was there in the Old Testament, but it was not as clear as the words that came from our Lord, or the words penned by his apostles. That this Holy Spirit, that the Spirit that Jesus would send, would dwell in them in such a way that it would be Christ in his disciples, that it would be Christ who would be their helper through the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 7, Jesus identifies the Spirit and he says, "The helper, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the helper, to you." And this is an important word. And helper is pretty close in English. The word is parakletos, and it carries this legal idea. It literally has the sense of coming alongside someone for aid or help. And so there is a legal idea, like a defense attorney, that a parakletos would come alongside someone and defend them legally. But it also has this idea of someone who strengthens, who provides comfort and encouragement so we can persevere, so we can move forward. And in John 14:16, the Father, Jesus states, he's going to give you disciples another helper. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 14 and look with me. John chapter 14 and look at with me in verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Not just a helper, another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, in verse 16, it is the Spirit who is another helper, who is someone who will come to the disciples' aid. But notice something, that Jesus just doesn't say that the Spirit will be a helper, but that he will be another helper. And in fact, the Spirit here is to be understood as a helper, another helper, just like Jesus was a helper to the disciples, that the Father sent Jesus as the first helper. And when Jesus triumphs over the ruler of this world at the cross and goes to heaven, he will send another helper who will carry on this ministry from Christ. The same ministry that our Lord had, but expanded to all the nations. It is the Spirit of Christ, who will be this helper to the disciples. But we should note, though, that in John 16, turn back with me to John chapter 16 and verse 7, but we should note that when we look at this text, that though this applies throughout the age of the church, that the Spirit will have this ministry of convicting the world, but there is a particular point that Jesus has that this primarily refers to the coming of the Spirit as a redemptive historical act. Now, what does that mean, redemptive historical act, or a specific point in redemptive history? In other words, the Old Testament prophesied that there was coming a point in time where God would continue to reveal Himself and reveal His redemption that He has for His people, and that it would continue to progress and expand. And so, building on the coming and death and resurrection of our Lord, so then the Spirit would come as the next step. And this is fulfilled in the book of Acts. If you turn with me to look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, just one book over to the right. Acts chapter 2, and look with me in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "And they, the disciples, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And look with me in verse 14. After the explanation, Peter then stands with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men who were mocking, saying that these men were filled with new wine. Peter says, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Notice again that He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And then look in verse 32 of Peter's sermon. Peter then turns after quoting Joel chapter 2 and then opens up his exposition of the death and resurrection of our Lord, that this was according to the definite plan that God determined from the beginning. And look with me in verse 32. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So he's saying, Peter is saying, that the promise that Jesus had from the Father, that Jesus would pour out the Holy Spirit, this is what you are now seeing and hearing. You are seeing the evidence of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, as you hear these men speaking in tongues or in different languages. So turn with me back to John chapter 16 and verse 7. But the concern of our Lord, so seeing this fulfillment, going back to verse 7, that it primarily sees a point in redemptive history, at the same time continues, that there is application throughout all the age in the church. But in verse 7, I don't want us to miss this, because in the context, Jesus has a concern for His disciples. He's concerned that they're going to become short-sighted. He's concerned they're going to miss it. That they hear these sorrowful words that He will depart and no longer be with them. That they've enjoyed 3 solid years with the Son of God, and He will leave them. And so He encourages them. He points them to the benefit of His departure. He reminds them the advantage of the Spirit and the progress in God's plan, that God's plan will continue as promised. that God will save a humanity. He will redeem them through His Son, and He will bring them to the new creation. He will take us to where He has promised, where the curse is removed and sin is no more. But you see, the disciples were not thinking this way. The disciples only could see Jesus who was in front of them. And brothers and sisters, we too can become short-sighted, can we not? That we can easily lose sight of the big picture. That a door may close that we were hoping would be open, or that we might receive opposition. And this can produce in us sorrow or discouragement or despair. But we too must not forget that we have been reconciled in Christ, that we are His children, that God is at work in our life, and the down payment that He's given us, His Spirit, guarantees that we will be with Him, that God will complete this work that He has started in me and in each of you. And we must too be reminded that nothing can stop God from fulfilling all His plans. So turn with me to verse 8. So when He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So Jesus is picking up from verse 7. It's the same Spirit, it's the same Helper that's in view here. And in verse 7, notice this, the Holy Spirit was to come to the disciples. But then notice the transition in verse 8. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world. So is Jesus changing the subject? How does verse 8 tie back to the thrust of verse 7, namely the advantage of the Holy Spirit for His disciples? What's going on here is that Jesus is connecting the idea of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world as an extension of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the disciples. In other words, the Holy Spirit will work with and through the disciples to convict the world. And we see this a little bit earlier in the immediate context. Look back in the previous chapter at the very end, John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Jesus states, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." Notice that Jesus refers to a future point when He will send the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and both the Holy Spirit and the disciples will bear witness to Jesus. And this word witness carries the idea of a legal testimony. That they will stand and give legal testimony that Jesus is in fact God's Son. And the Holy Spirit will work through the testimony of the apostles, and He will take those truths and He will press them home onto the hearts of these people. So turn back with me to John chapter 16 and verse 8. So we see that the Helper, He will convict the world. And we see that it's a little bit different in John 15, right? So the helper in John 15, He's going to bear witness to Jesus. But then in John 16, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world. So there's bearing witness to Jesus, and then there's a conviction. And yet they seem to be ideas that are not either or. But these are ideas that come together, that work together in the conversion of a sinner. In the preaching of the gospel, or the good news about Jesus' life and death for sinners, there is an exposing of one's sinful state before a holy God, an exposing of one's lack of righteousness, and an exposing of one's blind spiritual judgment. Theologically, this is the idea of the law before the gospel, that sinners need to see their spiritual need for Christ before they will come to Christ. In fact, Charles Spurgeon has a helpful quote. He says, "There must be, dear friends, a probing of men's heart with the law of God before we can rightly bring them the healing of the gospel." Old Robbie Flockhart's simile was a good one. He said, "You may take a piece of silk thread and try to sew with it as long as you like, but you will do nothing with it alone. You need a sharp, piercing needle to go first, and that will draw the silken thread after it. The needle of the law of God prepares the way for the thread of the gospel." Sinners must see their need of Christ before they will come to Christ. So in summary, the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the disciples, will convict the world while bearing witness to Jesus that He is who He says He is, and He has accomplished what He came to accomplish. But notice that He will convict the world. Now, when you think about that, is that literally the world? And I think it's probably not the best way to read it, right? I think most of us normally pick up on that. But here, and especially in John's Gospel, the term world carries a negative connotation or a bad meaning, that it should render in our mind something that's wrong. And I just want to read a few of these from John's Gospel to give us an idea of the world that John intends. In John 1:10, he says, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And as many of you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Or John 3:19, "The world, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Or John 15, verses 18 through 19, as we read earlier, "If the world hates you, know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now there's an opposition between Jesus and the world. Or in John chapter 16, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you disciples will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And in the context, he's talking about His impending crucifixion, and that the world will rejoice in the greatest injustice of all history. Or John 17, verses 14 through 16, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Or 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So for Jesus, the people that constitute this world, they don't know God, they don't love God. They are in opposition to God, and they imitate their leader, who is the evil one, or, as we see in our text, the ruler of this world. This is all people who have not come to God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we know the truth of these words. We too were once part of this world, which is in opposition to God. Shouldn't this ground a certain humility in our walk before the Lord? That we too were in opposition to God, that we didn't know God, that we didn't love God, that we were blind to this, and yet God redeemed us. Through the gospel of His Son, that He made us His special people, can we not show a certain amount of meekness to these same people who are still blind, who still don't know the Lord, just as some of us were? So in summary, in John 16 and verse 8, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will convict the world. These people that are in opposition to God, that are blinded and do not see their condition. But He uses the term here, convict. So what does He have in mind? And this word, convict, that the Holy Spirit will convict in verse 8. He will convict the world. This is the idea of exposing someone's sin so that they acknowledge their guilt out of a sense of shame. D.A. Carson lists three things that are, or aspects, that are at work with this word. There's the idea, one, of exposing someone's error. Two, there's the idea of convincing someone of their error and their guilt. And three, in this process of exposing and convincing this sinner, the conviction includes a sense of shame for someone's sin. So there's an idea of exposing, convincing, which then produces shame. In other words, this conviction produces repentance. This conviction shows someone their need for Christ, and it leads them to salvation. The Holy Spirit, He will expose and convict all those who are blind. He will convince and produce shame in all those who are in opposition to God. And how does He do this? He will do this through the witness bearing of His disciples. And the Spirit will take the truth of these words and press it home onto their hearts. And once the Holy Spirit drives home these truths to the inward parts of the soul, it will drive the sinner to the Savior. So, brothers and sisters, take confidence in Jesus' words that Jesus will build His church through the work of His Spirit in spite of any and all opposition. That though this world is blind and in rebellion against God, God will convict, God will save, and God will add people out of the world and into His church through the work of the Spirit of Christ. And notice, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so, to help, as I put on your notes in verses 9 through 11, we should see this as the conviction of their sin, the conviction of their righteousness, and conviction of their judgment. So in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So in verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus is going to give us the reason why the ministry of the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He'll explain in more detail in each verse. And in verse 9, He convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in Him. They do not believe in Jesus. And sin, as we know, is rebellion against God. It's disobedience to Him. It's living life however one wishes, where man is seen that his desires and his wants are the goal of everything. And sin is what characterizes this world. And so the reason why the Spirit of Christ will convict the world is because the world is made up of unbelievers. Unbelief is one of the characteristics of the people who are called the world. The world does not know Jesus, nor love Him, nor believe in Him. In fact, if the world believed in Jesus, they would have believed what Jesus said about their sins and the need for forgiveness through Him, and would no longer be part of the world. So the Spirit works on the people of the world because they don't believe, because their sin remains, in order that He might bring them to Christ through the preaching of Jesus as God's Son. The Spirit, He will convict them, and the Spirit will bring them to Christ. In fact, this should cause us to remember that Jesus, He will build His church, because the Spirit will not simply just convict, but He will bring them to Christ. That this work of conviction doesn't simply leave men to despair, but this work of conviction brings men and women to the cross. It brings them to forgiveness. So look with me in verse 10. And this one is a little bit more odd or strange. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So what does that mean? What does it mean to convict someone of righteousness because Jesus is departing? Well, here's what I think is what's happening. Jesus is speaking within the context of hypocritical religious people who will harm and speak evil of Jesus and His people, thinking they are doing good. In fact, in John 16:2, He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So notice, in this context, religious hypocrisy that is blinded by sin would expel God's appointed apostles and put them out. In fact, they would even kill them and then render this as good works before God, that they have done what is pleasing to the Lord. Do you see the error? That this is not true righteousness, but that this is hypocritical or shallow righteousness. And the Spirit will work within the hearts of the world to show them that they do not have a righteousness that belongs to them, a righteousness that counts before God. That the Spirit will press home passages like Romans 3, that none is righteous, no, not one. That no one does good, not even one. But what about the reason? The reason, because Jesus departs and the disciples will see Him no more. Well, think of it this way, just as we read earlier in John 14:6, that the Holy Spirit is another helper. And so He's another helper because Jesus was that first helper, so to speak. And so Jesus' ministry, or one aspect of His ministry, exposed the religious hypocrisy of His day with the light of His true righteousness, with the light of His true obedience as a Son to the Father. And so the Spirit, when Jesus departs, now the Spirit, because the Son is no longer here to engage in that same ministry, the Spirit now will take up that ministry, but no longer apply it to those simply in Jerusalem and Judea. But He will take it to the ends of the earth. And lastly, in verse 11, He will convict them concerning judgment. So here, the word judgment might seem a little bit strange, or we might think of immediately the idea of condemnation, that He's going to convict them concerning their condemnation. And while that's a possibility, the better understanding is to see this as referring to convicting them concerning their judgment or their perception and decisions and the verdict they've made about God and Christ. So in the immediate context, the Spirit will convict the world because they are blinded to the truth. He will convict them because they don't see Jesus as God's Son. In fact, they're blind to it. And so Jesus will convict them of this spiritual blindness. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians in 1:18. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the reason, though, that the Spirit will convict the world is because the ruler of this world will be judged. Well, that he is judged. And so, the Spirit will convict the world of their wrong judgments about God and Christ, because the leader of this rebellious group, he was judged and condemned at the cross of Christ. If the ruler of this world, Satan himself, the father of lies, if he was condemned at the cross, how much more will those who are under his power be condemned on the last day? Or as Carson puts it, if Satan stands condemned by the triumph of the cross, the false judgment of those who follow in his train is doubly exposed. The need for conviction of this false judgment is all the more urgent. The world is condemned already and in desperate need to learn of its plight. So, Grace Chapel, take confidence in Jesus' words that Jesus will build his church, that Jesus will build his church through the work of his Spirit, and that though people are blind and in rebellion against God, and so it could seem discouraging, brothers, sisters, take courage. Take confidence in the words of our Lord, that the Lord will build his church, that he will convict and he will save and he will add to the church. And he will do this by the Spirit of Christ. And so to this end, brothers and sisters, we have been given this commission by our Lord, the Great Commission, and the Spirit is key to it all. That the Spirit that dwells in us will work through us as a church to the world. And we should take heart, because the success of the church is guaranteed by our Lord. The success of the church is guaranteed specifically by his Spirit. This is the advantage of the Spirit. And we should pray with confidence to this end. Brothers and sisters, we should speak with confidence to this very end, that Jesus will build his church.